Father and our God, we stand in thy presence by means of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Holy Spirit, thankful again for the privilege and the opportunity to come to thy word, to study it together and to worship thee. Father, we'd ask once more that you would strip away foolishness and open our hearts to the truth of thy precious word, that Jesus Christ might be glorified and that we might know more of your grace and love. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. In our New Testament Bible survey, we are in Colossians chapter 3, and a week ago we left off at verse 15. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. Very quickly, to set the scene for our present discussion, since we stopped in the middle of a chapter, I would remind you that in the first chapter we saw the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the application of that work to us, so that in the second chapter we reached the climactic statement that we are complete in Christ. In fact, we closed out the chapter with an examination of that completeness. That we are complete with respect to the body of sin, complete with respect to our identification with Christ, complete with respect to the forgiveness of sin, complete with respect to the law, complete with respect to Satan and all of his hosts. What a marvelous work of grace that God has done. We found before we reached this passage in our survey series that in fact it is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ which accomplished our redemption. And God has written to us the righteousness of Christ, not forgiving sins which we have committed in the past, but imputing to us the infinite righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are absolutely complete in him. The chapter ended then with, since this is true, since it is the obvious message of grace and good news, it's why God calls it good news, then why are we subject to ordinances? Such as taste not, handle not, that we should be able to recognize that these are the commandments of men, that they have no eternal significance. They may look good on the outside. They look like self-control. They look like an attitude of the will that is a worshipful attitude, but they have absolutely no value in satisfying the flesh. If that won't work, and the obvious conclusion of Christians have been since the day Christ left, that believers should be put under law. And there is always the insidious encroachment upon the freedom and the liberty that is yours in Christ Jesus. To be sure, God has told us that that freedom should not be used as a base of operation for the flesh, but rather a base of operation for the Spirit. And just as true and just as surely, that freedom that is ours in Christ Jesus can and often is used as a base of operations for the flesh. Because that's true, then should our conclusion be that we should resort to law, which we know does not work? No man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It was not God's plan to redeem men by means of the law. It was never God's intent that the law would be of faith, that it was a revelation of the righteousness of God, but that our redemption is accomplished by the faithfulness of Christ. Why then should we turn all of our backs on that? Because some or many would use the liberty that is ours in Christ as a base of operation for the flesh. That, of course, is what Israel did in the wilderness. And we have that as an illustration for us, that law is not the solution. It is God's grace. And the one who walks with the Lord soon finds that the chains of love are intensely stronger than the bonds of law. And so we began the third chapter by saying that the Holy Spirit is now saying law will not work. And the obvious spiritual answer is that our minds and our affection ought to be settled on things above.
That's where Christ is seated. He's not working. Our concentration ought to be, we ought to be rejoicing in the fact that Christ is not working. Every Christian has to agree with that, and yet what we hear preached Sunday after Sunday, night after night, the dominant theme of modern preaching today is that there is yet a work to be done in your life. If you would but repent and accept and receive or whatever, then God will work in your life. The work of Jesus Christ is finished once for all. He is now exercising his right as the deity. And if our concentration is there, then we do not need to yield to sin. We do not need to use our liberty as a base of operation for the flesh, but rather as a base of operation for the will of the Spirit. And as we looked at that solution, if you want to call it that, at the beginning of the third chapter, we suggested to you that surely that sets a tune. It sets a principle for the third chapter that we shouldn't neglect. And that is that the application is primarily one in the spiritual area. For to be sure, most of the teaching on Colossians chapter 3 is centered in moral issues. And I am disturbed every time I bring this up, because certainly one might have the right to suggest that I am proposing an amoral Christian life, and I'm not. I'm not certain whether you would agree or not, but I would think you'd have to if you'd think it through, that one could live nearly a perfect moral life and be far from God and the center of spiritual truth and wind up in hell. If all we're looking at in the third chapter is something that even a non-elect person could do, that even one who is not a member of the body of Christ, if that's all we're looking at, then somehow we've left the grand theme that we shouldn't submit to ordinances, touch not, handle not, taste not, but that we ought to set our affection on things above. If principally the fornication of the chapter is spiritual rather than moral, I suggest to you that the moral will follow the spiritual. I suggest something much more difficult to comprehend, possibly, and that is that the spiritual will not follow the moral. Christianity in the main has almost unanimously neglected that thought. That if I can just clean you up morally. I had a person tell me that he would much prefer that his children be morally upright if it meant even a sacrifice in their spiritual understanding and relationship with God. He did not want them to be immoral. I don't want my children to be immoral. I don't want to be immoral. But I will suggest to you something that I believe the Holy Spirit is inferring quite clearly. And that is, if you only clean up the moral, it will hinder you in your spiritual relationship. I've had more than one person tell me, well, I understand what the scripture is for sinners, but I don't sin. It's for immoral people, but I'm not immoral. It's for people that rob banks, I don't rob banks. I had a man sit down in my office and say, oh, come on now. Be honest with me. How many of your close circle of friends have ever murdered anybody? I don't know. I never really asked them. I don't suppose they have. How many have committed adultery? How many have robbed a bank? I don't need all that. I just don't live that kind of life. I'm a moral, upright, outgoing, good guy. In fact, if the world were like me, there wouldn't be war. There wouldn't be difficulty. There wouldn't need any FBI, and you wouldn't need any IRS to crack down on tax evaders. I pay my honest taxes. If you just had everybody like me, you don't need Christ, and you don't need the scriptures, you just need people like me. And that's the problem with a moral cleanup. It will hinder you in your spiritual relationship. But I firmly believe the other is true. That the closer you walk with the Lord, the more difficult it becomes to engage in that which you know does not please him. And so I'm suggesting to you that so far in the chapter, we've looked primarily at a spiritual application, at spiritual fornication, at spiritual uncleanness, at spiritual lying. I would much prefer that you lied to me about your age than about the truth of the Word of God. Many of you, maybe most of you, have heard the story, but I think it's fitting to complete our Bible survey series to tell you that some 20 years ago, I picked up the Reader's Digest. If you have heard the story, I apologize for repeating it. And I happened to read the Behind the Scenes article. There they pointed out to me that the editorial staff of Reader's Digest had spent over $10,000 examining a manuscript that had been sent to them, because this manuscript was about George Washington, the first president of the United States. And in this article, the author had said that George Washington was a very big man. In fact, he wore what today would be known as a size 14 shoe. Now, I've only known one person in my life that wore a size 14 shoe. He said he really wore a 12, a 10, but 12 felt so good he bought 14. The editorial staff of Reader's Digest said they read that and they thought, boy, we didn't think George Washington was that big. We have some other articles that suggest that he was a man of, if anything, smaller stature than average rather than larger. So you will be pleased to know that we spent over $10,000, we searched the country over, and we were finally able to prove absolutely that George Washington's shoe was approximately a size 6 men's size shoe. So we took the liberty of changing the manuscript, and you will be happy to know that your children will not be misled when they read the article in this issue on George Washington. And I thought, that's marvelous. Now, there's a magazine I've got to buy for my kids. These guys spent $10,000 so that my children would not be led astray. And I opened the magazine, as serious as I stand here, to read the article on George Washington. And it fell open on a cockroach. Now, I don't know whether there's any symbolic inference in that, but it fell open, and there it said, the cockroach. So I started to read the article, and I believe to this day I can quote the first paragraph. The cockroach has been around 550,000 years longer than your oldest ancestor. And I thought, I wonder what they spent to prove that. That's fantastic. Now, let me tell you, straight from the shoulder, any day of the week you can lie to me about George Washington's shoe size before you print a lie that infers that my God is not truthful, and that he didn't do what he said he did, and that the scriptural presentation of creation and of God's ordered society is in fact false. Which lie do you think I would prefer for my children? Lie not one to another. So we ought not lie about George Washington's shoe size. Well, I'd appreciate it if you didn't lie at all, but listen, there's no comparison. You can lie to me about your income long before you lie to me about the truth of this book. Don't conceal its wonders, the greatness of my God, his faithfulness, his grace, his love. And so we came to the 15th verse, and we stopped a week ago. Let the peace of God be the umpire in your heart. I'm indebted to Roland for something that I had failed to see. That the word there for rule is a word I suggested to you last week is primarily the word for one who acts as an umpire, one who rules you safe. Prefaced with kata in the Greek is one who rules against you, and it's the word translated beguile, verse 18 of chapter 2. Let no man beguile you. Let no man rule against you. But verse 15 of chapter 3 is, let the peace of God rule for you. I don't want to pass that too quickly, even though I recognize it is survey. I surely ought to finish 2 Thessalonians tonight. But most Christians don't let the peace of God act as an umpire in their heart. They consider the peace of God something to be obtained, to be worked for, to be reached for. And only a select few get it, like Paul and a few super Christians. We can read about them in the literature, but we're never there. That isn't what the verse is saying. It's not something to be attained or to be worked for. Therefore, being justified by faithfulness, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through us. And when I am assailed with doubts and fears and difficulties, it is God's peace that rules me safe. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in the upper room, the doors being shut, his disciples there in defeat, the Lord Jesus did not say what I would have said in upbraiding them. He said, peace. And he saluted them in peace. I am told that when I enter a strange city or a strange house, I am to salute the inhabitants thereof with peace. If the Son of Peace is there, your peace will remain. Peace and love and joy and faithfulness are the warp and woof of the Christian experience, coupled with hope and thanksgiving. And what we hear preached so often is that which burdens and ties. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Actually, I would translate the verse with a bit of freedom, I admit. Let the word of Christ be at home in your heart. I am persuaded that the modern approach to Bible study is to read everything you can get your hands on but the Bible. And people suggest that they are doing much Bible study and much spiritual investigation. In fact, they are so busy they have very little time to read the Word of God. I'm afraid that in speaking as fast as I do, I may give some inferences that I really don't mean. In fact, I'm persuaded from people that listen to the tapes and comments I hear from the congregation that you people don't even hear what I'm saying. Clyde or somebody stands there this morning and says, I said football when I clearly said softball. So obviously, I don't speak very well. I don't want to make inferences that are not true. I am not running down books about the Bible. I am not suggesting that there is no place for a commentary, for a word study, for a lexicon, for a concordance, or for even a lightly written, easy-to-read commentary on a passage of Scripture, any more than I would suggest there is no place for a sermon where one could just get up and talk about the wonders of the Word of God. I'm not suggesting that. What I'm saying, I hope very bluntly, is that to me is not letting the Word dwell in your hearts richly. It's fellowship, it's communion, it's enjoyable. The only way I would criticize it if it becomes the dominant exercise of your life. If you are so busy reading books about the Bible that you can't read the book itself, you have a very poor marriage relationship. It's a poor communion and a poor fellowship. And I don't believe the 16th verse is a verse that we should use for the explosion of so-called Christian literature that we're witnessing in the last 20 years. And I do not mean to take a position against that. I only take a position against its being the dominant source of biblical information in your life. Given the two extremes, if I were to be cast upon a desert island with 100,000 of the best books man has ever written about the Bible, or on the other desert island with nothing but a Bible, there's no case. I wouldn't have to wait 1 millionth of a second to decide which island I would choose. And I am absolutely persuaded that one that would sit down and simply read prayerfully and hungrily the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation over and over again in 2 years would know more than most of the certain ministers that I know. He may not know what the word superlapsarianism means, and who cares? He wouldn't find it in the Scriptures anyway, unless he reads Greek. But he'd know the Word of God. It would dwell in his heart richly. He belonged to Christ. Let the Word of Christ be at home in your heart richly. It's one thing to be Christ, to be indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's another thing for the Lord himself to be at home in your heart and for his word to be at home in your heart. Marvelous thing to be able to think in terms of scriptural truth. I was in Detroit not too long ago and dealing with an engineering sales rep, and I found out he knew the Lord. And it was an interesting afternoon. It was his comment, not mine, as I left to come back home. Well, he said, I noticed in almost every case when something has come up, I've quoted an author and you've quoted the scripture. And I said, yes, I'm poorly read. I'm no expert on modern Christian authors. Given the choice and the time constraints I have, I don't have a whole lot of time to spend outside of the Word of God. But it was interesting to me that he would make such a conclusion. I don't know where one would stand. You see, if I were to hire Scott Metzger as a chemist and say, was he conversant with the theories of some notable chemist today? And he said, no, I never heard of him. I may be suspicious about hiring him as a chemist. So I recognize anyone's suspicion from the scriptural standpoint. If I haven't read the great authors, then I'm probably suspicious. I admit to you that I don't have time to read too many of the so-called great authors. I do know that I have a hunger in my heart for the Word of God, and I want it to dwell there richly. And I would prefer any day to listen to someone reading the Word than I would to someone talking about the Word. Let it dwell in your hearts richly. We find that this is a similar construction to what we saw in Ephesians. If you'd go back to Ephesians, I don't suppose. Well, I'll take the time anyway. Go back to Ephesians. We could look at the 18th verse of the 5th chapter. Be not drunk with wine, where's an excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? In Colossians, letting the Word of Christ be at home in us richly, in all wisdom. I don't believe that's man's wisdom. I believe that's God's wisdom as revealed in the Word of God. Teaching and admonishing each other. Actually, I assume I would translate that, teaching and admonishing yourselves. For I don't believe in an exercise of the Word of God that it's unilateral. In fact, we'll see that shortly in our study in Galatians. Let him that is taught in the Word participate with him that teaches. It is a bilateral experience. It is to the fault of modern Christendom that they have made the verse in Galatians mean financial participation. Any number of Bible studies have gone around, Bible teachers have gone around the country throwing that verse at you. Let him that is taught in the Word communicate, that is, give money to him that teacheth. And I don't think that's what the verse says at all. Let him that is taught in the Word communicate, participate with him that teaches in all good things. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's how we speak to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Ephesians, we're told to give thanks for all things. In Thessalonians, to give thanks in all things. That is true if we understand a God who is not only sovereign, but who works all things after the counsel of his own will and is working in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. If that be true, and I believe it firmly to be true, then giving thanks in and for all things is not a difficult experience. Whatever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. You'll find this repeated in verse 23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. We begin in the 18th verse, a paragraph which seems to depart from the thesis we've presented that the truth here is primarily spiritual. For those of you who might want to pick away at this, I have not suggested, not at all, that there is not a moral application. I have suggested that I believe there is a primarily spiritual application, and I stick to that beginning in the paragraph at verse 18. I am not suggesting that wives, Christian wives, should not submit themselves unto their own husbands as it's fit in the Lord. Not at all. I believe that. I believe, however, that these verses, verses 18 down through the end of the chapter, present for us a picture of God's position. The church is to be subject to Christ. Christ is going to be a faithful husband who is not made bitter by the church. Many and many a Christian husband that I have counseled over the years has been made bitter by his wife. It says here, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them, but it's a passive voice, as I understand it in the Greek. Husbands, love your wives and don't let them make you bitter against them. A great problem with Christian husbands. I assume that Christian wives love to do that. I will point out to you that God does not say to the wife there that she shouldn't make her husband bitter. What the Lord says is that the husband should not allow himself to be made bitter against his wife. And I believe those things all to be true. I leave the great and the primary emphasis of that passage to the common and very popular marriage seminar, for I believe the great emphasis of the passage is one that is spiritual. I see the Lord Jesus Christ as a husband. I see him as a father. I see myself as a wife or as a child or as a servant. I see the Lord as a master. And I see the picture of the Lord committing himself that this is the way he would act. This is the kind of father he is. This is the kind of husband he is to the church. This is the kind of master he is to his servants. It is only right and proper then that I should be that kind of husband, of father, and of master or slave. Surely the physical application is there, but don't miss the spiritual. There's a great message here of the position we hold with and under the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why in Ephesians the Holy Spirit told us, this is a great mystery, but I speak primarily concerning Christ and the church. I believe the 18th verse speaks of a proper relationship. I don't think that any wife should use this verse, for example, to drive the getaway car when her husband is committing contracts of murder for the mafia or something like that. There is an area where it is not fit for a wife to submit herself to her husband, just as there would be an area that is totally foreign to any relationship between Christ and the church. A proper husband would not do that. And I believe, again, that here is an indication that the primary application of the passage is spiritual. Children, obey parents, or listen to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. I think there's the inference there that the only way I can obey God is in the Lord, not in my flesh. The same is true of my children. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Don't obey in such a way as to curry their favor or to anticipate the raise, but do it rather than in singleness of heart, respect to God, in submission to God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. Verse 23, both our words for do are there. Well, or two of them, if you want to add proso as a word for do rather than practice. Whatever you do, poieo. It is amazing how far one will go afield in 1 John chapter 3 to make preconceived ideas work. The same author that suggests it means an occasional doing in 1 John 3 says that here, where the word poieo is used in its normal sense of not only the activity but the completion of that activity and its enduring results. It is a word which we have suggested to you on other occasions means to completely do. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ made such a fine distinction in John chapter 5. They that have done good, poieo, under the resurrection of life. They that have done evil, proso. The only way one could possibly do good in the terms of John 5, 28 and 29 is in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness and faithfulness of Christ. We should rest in the assurance that it's of the Lord that we'll receive the reward of our inheritance. For we serve the Lord Christ, not some human master, but the Lord Christ. He that doeth wrong, this is none of the words that we have suggested to you. This is not ergodzomai, this is not proso, this is not pleo. The wrongdoer, how's that? The unrighteous, I don't know exactly how I would translate that. The one doing injustice, the unjust operator, shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of person. All of a sudden, we have Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and most of Colossians, which just bowl us over, if that's the expression I ought to use, with a wonder of God's grace and love, with his great faithfulness, with the marvel of our position in Christ. He's forgiven us all trespasses. We are absolutely complete in him. He has presented us before him holy, unreprovable and unblameable. Marvelous expressions of grace. And suddenly one little verse comes in, verse 25. But the one operating in injustice, one operating wrongfully, shall receive for the wrong which he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. It doesn't matter whether you're redeemed or unredeemed. You go through the same judgment. The scales are laid out, and you may go to heaven, you may go to hell. And that's not at all what the verse means. Not at all. God has placed us in a situation where we have the will of the flesh and the will of the spirit. In that situation, we suddenly see that we are God's children. Who is my father? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It would seem as though something must be wrong if I'm out begging bread and my father's the richest man in the United States. Your father owns Getty Oil, and you're living like this? Your father is a Texas millionaire, and you can't even buy a suit of clothes? People would wonder at such a thing. The Christian recognizes that his father is the sovereign God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He works all things after the counsel of his own will, and he's done all for us. And that's all true. Does that then mean that if I feel the constraints of the Holy Spirit to go to Africa as a missionary, I am now immune from malaria? I will have every possible need met. I can evangelize Africa with my super stereo system from a jet flying low over the jungles. Man, I won't have any trouble at all because my Father is God Almighty. He can do anything he wants. Well, I've tried to blow it up so you can see it. If you stick your hand in the fire, it will be burned. If you operate in the environment which God has placed you, under the will of the flesh, you will receive for any unjustness in that action. If you rob a bank, you may well go to jail, and if you don't, it's only because the police weren't smart enough to catch you. God will not save you from jail. If you take drugs that damage your brain for the rest of your life, you will have a damaged brain. Because this verse is so soberly true, the modern-day charismatic and healing ministry flourishes marvelously. What God has said is that though I may wind up in jail, though I may lose my arm in some foolish action that I have followed after the flesh, I am untainted in the spirit. Because I am God's child, I am not absolved for foolish actions of the flesh. I will get hungry, tired, I will be punished. I will receive the natural results if I drink liquor. I will get drunk. If I take drugs, I will be influenced, and so on. There is no miracle healing in that. God has not promised you any immunity from the environment in which we live until we receive a body which is not a lowly body, but in fact is a glorified body, like unto his. It is not a diametric reversal of God's position of grace, but an assurance that God has not given us some kind of physical armor that cannot be punctured. Our spiritual armor cannot. But in our operation as children of God, we are not guaranteed any immunity from those same things that are accomplished in the non-elect, physically speaking. I quickly rush through the fourth chapter, would like to finish Colossians tonight. Again, I see my heavenly Father as a master, me as a servant. The one that I have in heaven gives that which is just and equal. Oh, I think there's any number of Christians who do not believe that God gives them that which is just and equal, but he says he does. In fact, he not only says he does, he says we ought to do that for those who are our servants. Beginning the paragraph at verse 2, continue in thee worship. If you have the authorized version, continue in prayer. Continue in thee worship and stay awake in the same with thanksgiving. If we are worshiping God in the truth of his word, with the word of Christ dwelling in our hearts richly, in that worship and that understanding of the word of God and that relationship to God, there is no other avenue but thanksgiving. For we now know a God who works in our lives. If he takes my arm, he takes my arm. If I operate foolishly and pay the physical consequences of it, I rejoice that I do not pay the spiritual consequences, and that my God is absolutely faithful. One of the purposes of that worship is that there might be an opportunity for the Word, praying or worshiping with us, in order that God would open unto us a door to speak the Word. Not an utterance of the voice of Paul, but the Word of God. For the Word of God contains the revelation of Jesus Christ, the mystery of Christ. And I've pointed out to you that the word mystery there would mean that which you need to be told. You can't find it out any other way. For which I also am in bonds. I consulted at the time I had some 6 commentaries on that verse many years ago. And without exception, they all take those bonds as Paul's Roman imprisonment. I feel that once again I stand on an ice floe out in the middle of the ocean that's slowly melting away, but I don't agree with that position. I believe Paul has been bound by the Spirit. And it's for the revelation of Jesus Christ that he's been bound. The fact that he's in a Roman prison is incidental. He was bound from his experience on the road to Damascus until he died at the hands of the Roman government. Bound by God for the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I don't think that verse infers or refers in the smallest way to any Roman imprisonment, but to the fact that God had tied him up for the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's true, in order that I might make manifest as I ought to speak. It ought to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. It ought to be the word of God, not anything that I might reason out. We ought to walk in wisdom. That's, again, the word of God. I believe the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the reference is always, it's the high word for wisdom. Sophia speaks of the wisdom of God is revealed in his word. That's where we ought to walk. We ought to buy back the time. God has given us opportunity. The word time there is not chronos for the running of time like a chronograph, but rather the word for opportunity. Buying up the opportunities that God has given us to speak the mystery of Jesus Christ as we ought to speak. Let our speech be always with grace, having already been seasoned with salt, in order that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Salt is an enemy today. In the modern books, everybody knows that you shouldn't have any salt. We always push the pendulum both ways. If you didn't have any salt in your diet, you wouldn't be worth anything. And unless you have certain physical limitations, the salt will be washed out of your body in normal process. The medical profession knows so little that they swing vastly on the pendulum. It is the supreme doctors who have said that tomatoes are no good, and a generation later reversed their position and said they're great, and I still know they're no good. I don't want to engage in any of the modern thoughts of salt-free diets and low-sal and whatever anybody else is selling. There are certain physical problems that could occur in your body where an excess of salt would be bad. If you are a normal human individual of normal human life, you can hardly have too much salt. You'll wash it out. But that's not the argument. Salt is necessary to some degree. If you had none, that would be just as bad as having way too much. The proper amount of salt creates a thirst and a taste, and it purifies. Bear in mind that for many generations, you couldn't have lived without salt. You wouldn't have been able to keep your food. It's interesting to me, I was watching a television program the other day where one of the questions on the game show, I really don't have time to tell you this, I guess, was name the most important appliance in the kitchen. Without any question, that's the refrigerator. Without any question, you couldn't exist without it. Five contestants, nobody named a refrigerator. And when they gave the actual answers, there wasn't a refrigerator. Number one was a microwave oven. I don't suppose Paul had one. He didn't have a refrigerator either. I'd be thrilled to give up everything but the refrigerator if I had to. But that's the one I'd pull out the gun and fight for. Well, they didn't have the refrigerator. For Christians to go around and say they didn't drink fermented wine, if they didn't, they sure drank a lot of grape juice in a hurry because they didn't have any way to keep it. They needed the salt. And God uses salt as a picture of purifying and of that which not only adds flavor but creates a thirst. That's the way our word ought to be. Our word ought to be such a way that it's God's grace that creates a thirst and purifies. But it doesn't today. It convicts and burdens. You don't give enough. You don't work enough. You're pretty rotten people. You ought to be like me. Somehow or other, we infer in the message everything but comfort and purifying. God's word brings comfort. God's word brings truth. I'm going to close very quickly now, the last paragraph. We could talk about every one of those verses, and I don't know enough to do that. I hate to be embarrassed publicly, but I want to tell you, and I wouldn't lie to you, I never knew Tychicus. Never had the pleasure of shaking his hand. And you can read 1,000 books, and there's very little known about this fellow, other than that he must have lived on a dog. That's a joke, son. We don't know much about Epaphras. Anybody get that? That was pretty good, I thought. What I believe we have is a rather extended portion of Scripture. You are complete in him. There's a mark. We ought to not only have 5 chapters on that verse. We ought to have, if I were doing the writing, I just wrote a report for Gulf Oil and I had 7 appendices in it. So I can explain all this. Somehow, we ought to have a marvelous appendix at the end of the Bible on you are complete in him. And what we have are extended passages of Scripture that people say mean nothing. But that's the lot. From verse 7 of chapter 4 to verse 18 is a long passage of Scripture when you look at the length of Colossians. Let me just suggest to you that I believe God does that by design. He does it in epistle after epistle, a whole chapter in Romans. Why? Because he knows me by name. I don't think any of the historians know much about Tychicus. The great men of the ages don't. God does. Branded his name on the palms of his hand. He knows me by name. I've often used the illustration that if Ronald Reagan called me on a first name basis to ask me something, one way or another, I'd make sure you knew about it. I don't care what your politics are. I'd want you to know that, man, I know the President of the United States on a first name basis. Now, I don't want to get in trouble, particularly if you're a Republican. But Ronald Reagan's nothing compared to God. Nothing. And I'm not trying to get into any political discussion. the fact that God knows me by name. The fact that these gentlemen, Phoebe, the fact that people like that are mentioned at great length in the Word of God, if nothing else, is a marvelous testimony that God knows us intimately, individually. No wonder the Holy Spirit could have Job say, "He knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold." I do not expect to be unscarred in that trying. I do not expect to escape unscathed in the conflict between flesh and spirit. But I know I shall come forth as gold. And among all the wonders of our theology, all the marvels of the grace of God as we see it revealed, I've tipped my hand that I've tried to put together the notes to write a book, The Incidental Indications of the Wonders of God's Grace. And this is one of them, the names that are mentioned in the Word of God. Historians probe to find one little iota of information about a gentleman like Tychicus. And his name is in the Word of God. God knew him intimately, personally, and he's inscribed in the annals of glory. So am I, and so are you. Well, we're out of time. I didn't mean to take that long. I think that closes the epistle to the Colossians. If you want a lot of information on Onesimus and Tychicus and Epaphras and Luke and Demas, I don't know very much about any of these fellows. They were all two or three classes ahead of me in school. God knew them. God knows them. And he knows me. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for thy word, for the privilege, for the opportunity we've had to think about it. May the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. May we rejoice in that which you've done for us in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.